Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of James chapter 1, and if you will, put a marker here in James chapter 1. We are continuing in our study of the book of James, and in this particular section that deals with the test of blame in temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is what we covered last week. Let me read the verses together with you, and then we'll get into tonight's message. Let's do that. Let's read it out loud together, if you will, starting in James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The true story is told about a man who his wife had a very talkative bird. It was a budgie parrot. And the husband hated that thing. That thing squawked and talked all the time, and it was just an irritating bird. And one time, there was a friend of the guy's. He came over to visit, and he knew that the guy hated this bird. But he overheard the guy kind of talking softly to the bird, and he thought, well, that's kind of weird. I wonder what he's saying. So he gets a little bit closer to where he gets into earshot, and he can hear the guy saying to the bird, here, kitty, kitty, kitty. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. You follow what that bird's going to be saying? Those are what's called enticing words. Enticing words, trying to get that bird to commit its own suicide, if you will. It's a good illustration of what temptation is like and how it works. Last week, as we took a look at this, verse 13, we start out by looking at the biblical truth. The biblical truth is that God cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore, God tempts nobody with evil. And therefore, we can't blame God when we are tempted to do that which is sinful and wrong. God is totally in the clear, and any failure that we experience when we are tempted is 100% on us. It is never on God. God cannot be blamed. We saw the bottom line in verses 14 and 15, starting in actually verse 14. We never even got to verse 15. The bottom line, we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust and enticed. The Bible says that our flesh has cravings, desires, and longings that are forbidden by God. Therefore, all the days of our life, we are going to fight the battle with the flesh. If you're hoping that you're going to get to a point in your life and you're not fighting the flesh anymore, that day's not going to come. You're going to keep fighting it. Hopefully, though, what we're going to find out is the longer that we are saved, the more victorious that we become, and the more that we have had the victory over the flesh rather than experiencing the defeats. So we are definitely going to fight this. Something happens, as the Bible tells about the progression here, something happens that stirs our flesh. It's like when you throw out the fishing line to that fish and the lure hits the water and you hear the bloop and it goes down. And if you've got a spinner, the eye of the fish is caught by that little silver spinner. Or if you just got a little old wiggly worm on there and you're kind of trolling it in just a little bit and it sees that movement, it begins to follow the bait. It is lured out of its place of hiding, out of its place of safety. The more that you keep reeling on that line, you keep tugging it, you get that spinner spinning, and the more that that fish sees it, the farther and farther away from safety that the fish gets. Now, what ends up happening, the more that that fish is looking at that, the more curious the fish gets, and before long, the fish says, I'm tired of following it, I want it. And guess what? Fish on and start reeling that thing in. According to Scripture, when we're looking at this, the sin doesn't take place until verse 15. We'll read that in just a moment. So to keep us from getting to that point in our lives, I closed out the service last week with this. I said, identify what your besetting sin is. Know what it is that Satan is going to use to trip us up. And every one of us, it could be different. I don't know how many people are here tonight, but let's say there's 100 people. There could be 100 different things that trip us up as an individual. Don't look at somebody else with any kind of arrogance or smugness and say, I can't believe you fell for that one. We've got our own problems. We've got our own things, and maybe somebody else's temptation is not our temptation. Maybe somebody else's besetting sin isn't ours, but guess what? We got our own. And so we need to kind of work on our own lives. That would be the best thing that we could do. Kind of keep our own doorstep clean, our own noses clean, and try to fight the battle on our own. Identify what your besetting sin is. Secondly, determine your convictions. Where do you stand about that sin? Now, determining your convictions while sitting here in church is a piece of cake. Boy, our convictions are biblical here, aren't they? And I mean, oh, I will stand for the Lord. Boy, give the invitation and I'll come forward and I'll stand for the Lord there. I'll make it known. Yeah, but then Monday's coming, isn't it? You don't have your church family to rally around you that's kind of watching you. You're just kind of out there. Or you go home and there's nobody watching you. And you can sit down at a computer. You can sit down at the television. You can go someplace. You say, nobody knows me here. I can get away with it here. No, you can't. God's always there. God always sees. God always knows. There is nothing that we can get away with. We can hide a lot of things from each other, but we can hide nothing from God. So determine where your convictions are at. Once you've drawn the line, as I said last week, if you draw a line where your convictions are at, one side is the right side of the conviction, the other side is the wrong side of the conviction, and if you sit right on top of that line or right alongside the edge of the line, it's not going to take much to fall over the line, is it? So set the line and get away from it. Get yourself 100 miles away from that line so that when Satan, you know, the lure is out there, and it's our own lust, it's our own flesh, but Satan knows what it is to throw that out there to bait us. We got to have some time to fight, don't we? But if you're right up against that line, it ain't going to work. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. He says, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from nesting in your hair. If you remember J. Vernon McGee, you can hear how he would say that. Now, if we don't, this progression is going to get substantially worse very, very quickly. So look with me in verse 15. Verse 15 lays out the beating. Sin, temptation, it's going to beat us up pretty good if we don't do something about it. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Lord chose to use an analogy that we are well familiar with in Scripture. He uses several analogies to illustrate the exact same thing. There's a lot of fishing terminology here, but there's also an analogy that would take us to an event like what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So leave your marker here in James, go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's look at this story. It's a familiar story. But let's take a look at the scriptures here and the analogy that the Lord uses. And I want to, as carefully and as delicately, talk about this tonight and to examine this analogy that's here, because it is exactly what James is talking about. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first five verses, and it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Remember what we saw in James, how temptations out of our own fleshly lusts develop, and the beating that David is getting ready to take, and the beating is his own fault. Amen. Let's think about this. First of all, there was a fleshly desire, a craving, a longing in David's heart. God did not put that in David's heart. That was the lust of his own flesh, his own sinful cravings. Amen. Bathing Bathsheba is the bait that caught David's eye. The more flesh that he saw, the more the wet skin shimmered in the moonlight, the more David was enticed and drawn from a place of safety. Now, stop with that for just a moment. And let's assume that this all started out accidentally. I don't think it did. I think David knew exactly what he was hoping he was going to get to see that night. But let's just say for a moment, this was totally accidental of what David saw. Was it a sin if David accidentally walks out and he's just kind of looking at the night sky and he hears some noise and he looks over, there's a naked woman taking a bath? Was that David's fault? Was that a sin? No, it was not. What could he have done differently to have kept this from happening? A lot of things. First of all, why wasn't this king out with his troops like at other times and like kings were supposed to be? That's kind of why I think David knew exactly why he was lingering behind. He should have been with the troops. If he had been there, he wouldn't have seen this. When he did see this, he should have done exactly what Joseph in the Old Testament did. Run. I mean, he should have let out a shriek. He should have ran off that balcony. He should have slammed that door shut. He should have locked that door, pulled the shades, and started praying. And got busy doing something else to get his mind elsewhere. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he watches. He inquires about her. He sends somebody to ask, who is this woman that's taking this bath down here? That's what mattered to him. His lust literally conceived. Verses 4 and 5. Again, David sent messengers, took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Folks, this is in the day before you had the stick. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? So from the time that the event takes place to the time of conception to the time when the sin was exposed, how much time elapsed? Have you ever read this passage and wondered that question? How much time elapsed in this? I did a little study and I was curious for this particular point because it feeds right into what the scriptures say. According to parents.com, and there's several other medical sites, Mayo Clinic, Cleveland Clinic that I went on, conception can happen within minutes up to 5 to 6 days later. Within minutes up to 5 to 6 days later. How long before Bathsheba knew that she was pregnant? She has a missed month, and she goes, uh-oh, something's not right here. And maybe she starts to panic a little bit, but she thinks, that can happen sometimes. She has a second missed month, and she goes, oh, no, I'm pretty sure I'm pregnant. She has a third missed month, and as she looks in the mirror, she got a little bump start to develop. And she says, somebody go get David. Do you see how long it took between the time that sin is conceived to the time that sin is exposed? There's some time that elapsed, isn't there? You say, what does that have to do with anything? The point is, our lust today may take some time for the seed to conceive and for the sin to be exposed. Just because we sin today does not mean that in the next few seconds, my sin's going to get exposed and dealt with. And it's like, oh, I did this. Oh, it's terrible. What we do, and this is exactly what I believe had to have happened here with David and Bathsheba, this was a one-night stand. He calls her to his bedroom. He has sex with this woman. Her husband is out on the battlefield. He's got to be coming home sometime soon. No problems, no worries. Nobody will ever find out. Have you ever sinned and thought, I got away with it? Nobody's any the wiser. takes some time, doesn't it? It takes some time from the time that the seed, David's seed, planted in Bathsheba. It takes some time from the time that it was planted to the time of conception, and then some time from the time of conception to the time of exposure. Go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers 32, verse 23. Numbers 32, verse 23. It says, "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and," finish it out, "be sure your sin will find you out." When will it find you out? Bible doesn't say. It just says that it will. Do we not see the danger of temptation? And folks, I don't say this wagging a finger at anybody. We ought to be doing this. Now, I don't mean all of you doing that to me. You do it to yourself. Wag your finger at yourself. Because there has no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. The lusts that are within us, every single one of us has lust. Every single one of us fails. And every single one of us does this exact same pattern. We have the ungodly lust, the craving within us. We are enticed. We are drawn away. And when sin is conceived, lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It didn't have to happen. That's true for every one of us as Christians. It didn't have to happen. But it did. Why? Because of our flesh. It's not God's fault. God, if you just made me stronger. God, if you just give me more faith. God, if you just broke this in my life. No, it's our fault. We're supposed to do something about sin. The Bible says, if thy right eye offendeth thee, cut it out. Pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. You say, we'd be walking around like this. Is God suggesting that we mutilate ourselves? No. The point is, we have got to be drastic in dealing with sin. Why? Better to walk through life without an eye or without a hand than it is to be dead. And sin will result in death. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's look at another situation. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. This is another story of how sin, and this is the life, I believe, of believers, but how sin, how the lusts begin to mutate, if you will, grow, develop, and how over time, when we've given into it, we don't always see the results immediately. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours afterwards, when his wife came, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. Verse 11 is an unnecessary verse. And great fear came upon all the church. I bet it did. I bet it did, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, understand what's going on here. The lust in this couple's heart was greed. To cover their greed, they rationalized and conceived, they concocted a plan, a lie that was going to be told. Selling a piece of property, I think, would probably, even in Bible days, take some time. There were legal papers and legal things that had to take place to get this property sold. There is dickering over the price. The passage leads us to believe they were not made to give this money over to the apostles, but they chose willingly to do it. It must have told them in advance, we've got this piece of property, we're selling it for X amount of dollars, we're going to give all that money to the church. Wow, everybody said amen, right? And so they sell the land, but over the dickering, maybe they made some more money profit on the land than what was expected. Well, we got a nice chunk of change here. Think of what we could do with our own house. Oh, home improvements. We need a new chariot. Let's upgrade that old nag that's been pulling that. Let's get a good stallion. I mean, let's get some horsepower under that chariot. And hey, we want to send to our kids to the best school we possibly can. So let's hold back a little bit of that money. Let's take a vacation. I've always wanted to see Greece in the summer. Maybe they came up with ideas like that. The husband comes to church that day. Is this all? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Boom, he's dead. A lot of time has elapsed since they have been drawn away and enticed, and lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth. We got one down. 3 hours later, so many jokes line themselves up right there, don't they? Why 3 hours later? But 3 hours later, she shows up. Is this really what you guys sold the land for? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why have you two concocted this plan together? You're not just lying to us. You've lied to God. Those guys that just carried and buried your husband have come to carry and bury you. Boom, she did. I mean, you say, well, that was back in the Bible days. That would never happen today. Let's take a look at some scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Go to chapter 11 and verse 30. We're familiar with this. We read it oftentimes when we celebrate the Lord's table. And for those that have failed to examine themselves and are eating and drinking of the Lord's table unworthily, verse 30 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Go to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 16. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him for life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All these passages are talking about Christians. And none of these passages are talking about the loss of salvation. Again, J. Vernon McGee writes this. John is saying that believers can commit a sin for which their heavenly Father will call them home. That is, he will remove them from this life physically, perhaps because they are disgracing him. When you think about it, you say, well, boy, I've never lied about my giving. I don't think I've ever done anything worthy of death. Well, let's think about a fellow by the name of Moses. In all that time about leading those whiny Israelites through the wilderness. And all the complaints and the arguments and all that kind of stuff. And you remember the one time when they were complaining about they didn't have water. And the Lord says, tell the people essentially, you know, God is going to give them water and speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He goes up to the rock. He whacks it not once. He whacks it twice. And then he says, must we bring you this water? And took credit for it. You say, well, I would be angry with those people too. God bless him for not hitting them over the head with a staff. You know, he just hit a rock. I would have hit their rock hard heads. And the Lord wasn't pleased with that, was he? And he says, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Aaron dies and never sees the promised land. Moses gets taken up to a high place and is shown, but you're not going to enter it. Do you not think that God is going to deal with us severely? And we don't know what the sin might be that the Lord is dealing with us on. That's the whole thing. You say, I'm glad that wasn't one that's going to catch me in death. How do you know? Just because the result didn't happen, you don't know what God's getting ready to do. That ought to scare us, Christian. Not that we have a heavenly Father that is out to get us kind of a thing. We have a heavenly Father that wants us to live holy lives. He doesn't want us to embarrass ourselves, and he doesn't want us to embarrass him. He doesn't want us to shame him. He doesn't want us to shame the name of Christ. He doesn't want us to bring reproach to his church. And the Lord's going to do what's necessary. Now, you say, well, is it always physical death? No. How many families have suffered? They have died, if you will, because of some unfaithful action of a spouse. How many other people have lost position? They've lost respectability. They've lost whatever in life. It's been a death of their reputation, a death of their witness and their testimony, a death of their ministry because of sin. And God says, I don't want you to have to experience that. I want you to know what victory feels like. I want you to know what it is to be that conquering warrior for me. I don't want you to go through that. He's doing everything possible to keep us from it. But we sure do battle our flesh, don't we? Amen. And I don't care what our age is, from the youngest person in here to the very oldest we got, we've still got flesh we're dealing with. And we had better learn quickly how to get that flesh under control, under God's control. Now, let's look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 16 with me. The next point we look at is the beware. There is a beware here. In verse 16 of James chapter 1, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. You think this don't apply to you? Don't err. You think you're strong enough to stand up against anything? Don't err. Galatians 5:7, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man, that shall he also. God's not mocked. Beware. We have to take that beware very, very seriously. James chapter 1, let's finish this section out, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you say, this verse maybe almost looks like it doesn't quite fit with this, but actually it really does. Here's the reason why. When temptation comes our way, temptation always makes that which is forbidden look very pleasant, pleasurable, profitable, and productive for our lives. The temptation comes along, we think, well, that's not so bad. Why is the Lord telling me I can't do that? Why is the Lord trying to keep that from me? That's not that bad. And temptation and sin definitely looks, it's tantalizing. Don't kid yourself. If you're sitting here going, oh no, sin's just, ooh, ugly. No, it don't get ugly typically until you've been in it for a while. And then you realize just how ugly it is. But the reason you recognize how ugly it is because the ugly of the sin has washed all over you. Boy, all of a sudden now it's ugly. And God says, I'm trying to keep you from that. And so in contrast, he says, everything that God can give you, every good gift, every perfect gift, that's from above. That is from God. That is from the Father of lights. It is perfect. There's nothing, you're not going to find any fault with any gift God gives you. And you say, yeah, but God's gifts restrict me. So we need some restriction in our lives. God protects us. And take it from a guy that hates speed limits. Hate them. They're a restriction. You know those are there for a good reason? For our safety? As well as the safety for others. They're there. Every good gift and every perfect gift, that you can't poke a hole through, that has no flaws in it. You know where that came from. Satan's gifts only look good on the outside. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you saw this beautiful basket of fruit and you thought, oh, that looks good. I think I'd like one of those apples. You grab hold of it and you bite into it and it's wax, or worse, it's plastic. And you feel the thing kind of collapse in your mouth and that little pinhole in it squishes you with some air. It's like, what is this? On the outside, it looked good, didn't it? But it was nothing. You can get a real apple. Looks great. You bite into that thing and you find there might be a worm still in that. Or at least a spot that the worm has been in, feasted a little bit. Now it's rotten, and that's right where you bit. Oh. Do you not take that apple and throw it as far as you can, just about gag on it? You don't go, oh, that's just a little spot. Let me eat around it. You sicko. That's gross. That's nasty. You don't know what else you're going to find. All I have to find is one worm, and the apple's done. You know? And God says, I don't want you biting into the worms of life. I don't want you to bite into that which looks pretty on the outside, but inside rotten. Everything God wants to give us is good. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The greatest gift he gave us was salvation. And that salvation is what made us a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things are become new. And he says, now I've got more good gifts for you. Salvation was just a start. Aren't you glad tonight? And you know what? If you are saved, you ought to be able to look back over your life and say, God has been so good to me. Look at what he has done. From the moment that he saved my soul, and now you maybe been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe longer than that. And your life is a basket full of wonderful, beautiful fruit that God has brought into your life. Gifts. Oh, gifts galore. And God says, I'm not finished yet, my child. There's a bunch more for you when you get here. We've got a Heavenly Father that spoils his children, doesn't he? He is so good to us. So as we look at the passage tonight, this section about the test of blame with temptation. Let's determine tonight, Christian. We don't want any counterfeits in our life. We don't want any of this fake fruit and cheesy gifts that Satan offers us. Sure, they look like fun at first. And the draw is they bring instantaneous pleasure. They require probably little to no work. But God says they're rotten. They're rotten. Get away from it. Wait for my gifts. Wait for my gifts. Tonight, Christians, thank God for his gifts. And say, give me the strength, the desire to find every rotten apple that's out there so I can steer away from it. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that good gift of salvation, the Lord wants you to have it tonight. He wants you to have it. He's offering it out for you. And tonight, will you take that gift? You say, well, how do I do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God's plan of salvation is that simple. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. You say, oh, there's got to be more to it. There is more to it, but Jesus took care of that. He did the more to it. All we are told to do is believe and confess. Will you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Tonight, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you, Lord, for the great gifts, for salvation, even before salvation, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for our sins, to shed his perfect blood to pay the price that was necessary. And then to arise again from the grave, that power to take we who are dead in our trespasses and sins and to make us alive. Thank you, Lord, for that. As Christians, thank you, Lord, for all the many good gifts that you bring to us. Temptation, Temptation draws us away from your goodness, offers us things that we are told that are so much better. But in the end, we find out they weren't. And we walk away defeated. Father, tonight, I pray that as believers in Christ, that we might say, I'm so tired of that. I want the strength. I'm going to set the lines. I'm going to set the boundaries. I'm going to determine my convictions, and I'm going to get away from it as far as possible, Lord, because I don't want anything to take out of my hands the gifts that you have for me on a daily basis. Help us as believers to make that determination. But tonight, Lord, maybe somebody's here. They have never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, and we pray that this would be the night that they'd give their heart and their life to you. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation, we pray and ask in the name of Jesus.